This is the first lesson of a four-part series on Messianic prophecies prepared by Dr. Arthur Groudon of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, in cooperation with the Department of Continuing Education and Parish Services. And now, Dr. Groudon.
All Old Testament prophecies were presented as a message from the Lord and were intended for His people. The prophets were God's spokesmen. They were God's representatives, His ambassadors, His loudspeakers, as it were. The prophets spoke forth the message of the Lord, the message of Yahweh. Their task was to forth-tell. In their role as forth-tellers, the prophets sometimes also were foretellers. They foretold future events as God revealed the information to them. In other words, some prophetic messages were predictive in nature. Today's text falls more into the category of forth-telling rather than foretelling. Today's lesson includes the last part of verses 16 and 17 of the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, and also chapter 64, verses 1 through 8. The reading is from the New International Version. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Here ends the lesson. This lesson is an example of a prophetic message that was and still is intended for God's people. Through this lesson, God invites us to think through our understanding of God, our understanding of man, and our personal relationship to God. As we consider today's lesson, we need to note that there is a division among scholars as to the identity of the writer of this section of Isaiah. Conservative critical scholars have traditionally regarded this lesson as being a part of the one work by Isaiah of Jerusalem, who lived, prophesied, and wrote in the 8th century before Christ. Liberal critical scholars see this lesson as being part either of what is identified as 2nd Isaiah or as 3rd Isaiah. In this study, the terms conservative critical scholars and liberal critical scholars are not intended to be disparaging in any way. The terms are used in an attempt to identify the two main streams that flow through the landscape of biblical study today. Conservative critical scholars tend, as a group, to accept the Bible as God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Conservative critical scholars tend to subject their reason to the Word of God. Liberal critical scholars tend, as a group, to view the Bible as one book among many. Liberal critical scholars tend to look for scientific evidence and require substantiation and proof in addition to or completely apart from the Bible itself. Conservative critical scholars have viewed the entire book of Isaiah as being from the hand of Isaiah of Jerusalem for a number of reasons. In the New Testament, no distinction is made between what would be 1st, 2nd, or 3rd Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is treated as one book with one author. There is no manuscript evidence to suggest that the book of Isaiah was originally two or three separate and distinct works which existed independently and at a later date were joined together. The Isaiah scrolls from Qumran do not indicate a major division between chapters 39 and 40, the point at which a division into 1st and 2nd Isaiah has been made by liberal critical scholars. A break of some sort seems to be indicated between chapters 33 and 34. This has led some scholars to suggest that the book of Isaiah is one work in two volumes. The first volume, chapters 1 through 33, and the second, chapters 34 through 66. Also, conservative critical scholars have understood that God can and did reveal future events to and through his prophets, years in advance of their occurrence. Conservative critical scholars have understood that God could and did predict the name and the reign of Cyrus 200 years ahead of his time. They have understood that God, through revelation, pointed forward to the exile after the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC, and also revealed to Isaiah prophecies that pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah. Liberal critical scholars, on the other hand, have divided the book of Isaiah into two, three, and even more parts on the basis of style, language, theological concepts, and what they consider to be evidences of a different situation in life. One of the biggest stumbling blocks for liberal critical scholars seems to be the element of the gift of prophecy. Many question whether God inserted himself into history in this way. One example would be the case of Cyrus, whose name is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, and Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Liberal critical scholars question whether God revealed a strange and unknown name 200 years before Cyrus appeared on the world scene. Some of the same scholars have problems seeing the so-called messianic prophecies as predictive in nature. They do this on the presupposition that each prophecy has immediate relevance and significance for the prophet and his immediate hearers. This study has been prepared from what is understood to be a conservative critical perspective. This study assumes that the entire book of Isaiah has come down to us from the hand of Isaiah of Jerusalem, the prophet of God. It also assumes that events that appear as forecasts of things to come were revealed by God to the prophet, and that Isaiah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded exactly what God wanted him to record. The lesson for today is a part of a larger textual division which runs from Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7, through chapter 64, verse 11. In this wider section, the prophet points out that God has dealt with his people in steadfast love, great goodness, and mercy. God claimed human beings to be his people and became their savior. God sympathized with his people in their affliction. The angel of his presence saved them. The Lord redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. In spite of what God had done for them, the people had rebelled against him. As verse 10 states, God turned to be their enemy. God then remembered what he had done in the days of Moses at the time of the Exodus. In the half verse that precedes the lesson, Isaiah refers to God as father of his people, even though both Abraham and Jacob Israel have died. Here, Jacob Israel is a reference to the patriarch and the father of the 12 tribes. In verse 18 of chapter 63, Isaiah offers the lament that God's people had possessed God's sanctuary, God's temple in Jerusalem, a comparatively short time. The temple was constructed by Solomon and dedicated around 967 BC. The first destruction of the temple occurred in 587 BC. Verse 19 indicates that God's people had become have-nots. In the section that immediately follows the lesson, there is a prayer to the Lord, a prayer to Yahweh, not to be exceedingly angry, not to remember iniquity forever. Isaiah, in vision, has seen the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. The wider section of which this lesson is a part concludes with the prayer to the Lord, to Yahweh, not to remain silent. The lesson proper begins in the middle of verse 6 of chapter 63 with the statement, "You, Lord," or Yahweh, "are our Father." The same words appear both in the first part of verse 16 and again in the last verse of our lesson. These words indicate Isaiah's faith and conviction. It should be noted that in this lesson we have four designations for God. The word God itself points back to the act of creation and emphasizes God's power and wisdom. The word Lord, which is printed in most versions with all capital letters, is the translation of the divine name Yahweh. The name Yahweh points to the covenant that God made with Abraham, with Jacob Israel, with Moses, and with his people through Moses. Yahweh led his people Israel out of bondage and slavery in Egypt and designated them as his special people. The other names, which will be commented on further as we proceed, are the names or designations Our Father and the name Our Redeemer. The words, "You, Lord," or Yahweh, "are our Father," point to the relationship which God establishes with his people. The words, "Our Father," acknowledge that God was and is the spiritual father of his people Israel, and that Israel was completely dependent upon God for its life, physical, spiritual, and eternal. The words acknowledge God's authority and imply Israel's need for loving and willing obedience. The term, "Our Father," also serves as a reminder that God has authority over mankind. The implication is that the Lord, or Yahweh, as creator, has selected a people to be at his disposal. He is the one who brought the nation into existence. He deals with his people according to his will. The words, "Our Father," seem to imply that his people have no reason or right to question his will for them. The term, "Our Father," may also point to an intimate relationship which exists between the Lord, Yahweh, and those who are his. They remind us that God is a living and present Father. As we proceed with verse 16, Isaiah gives the Lord, or Yahweh, a sentence name, "Our Redeemer from of old," or "from eternity." Names in the Old Testament have more significance than they do for us today. Names often were descriptive and conveyed a message. Yahweh's name, "Our Redeemer from of old," or "from eternity," points out that Yahweh was a source of Israel's redemption. The Lord had called his people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. He had saved them from the clutches of Pharaoh's pursuing army. The Lord had provided for his people during their wilderness wanderings. The phrase translated by "from of old" or "from eternity" can be understood of past history, or it can also be used of God and would have the connotation of eternity. God has been his people's redeemer from eternity, from before the creation of the universe. We are reminded that the Lord, immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, had promised a Savior, a Redeemer. The designation "Our Redeemer" often involves the payment of a price. God, Redeemer from eternity, decreed that the Son of God would pay the price necessary to save people from their sins and from eternal death. No wonder the name Redeemer is such a favorite expression in Isaiah's writing. According to most versions, the name would be simply "Our Redeemer." An American translation, or Beck's version, is one of the versions that seems to catch the sense of the original best. An American translation has, "Your name is our Redeemer from everlasting." The name, Redeemer from everlasting, or Redeemer from of old, from eternity, points to the fact that Israel's God is eternal. Israel's God existed before the creation of the world. Yet while God is a God of forgiveness and salvation, he is also a jealous and a just God. Judah, as a nation, had rebelled against the covenant God. While God is patient and long-suffering, his patience does run out. At times the Lord chooses to harden the hearts of those who continue to reject him, as the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, who refused to let God's people go. God had apparently hardened the hearts of many of Isaiah's unbelieving countrymen. Isaiah also refers to this condition in chapter 64, verse 7. There is no one that calls upon thy name that bestirs himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast delivered us into the hand of our iniquities. Isaiah prays that the Lord would not withdraw his presence, but would regard the people of Judah as his servants, as people who belong to him. Isaiah's prayer continues in chapter 64. He prays that God would come down to earth in a show of power and might. He prays that God would cause his enemies and adversaries to tremble and quake. Isaiah probably had in mind a theophany of the kind that the people of God had experienced at the time of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. He also may have had in mind the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of cloud by night, which accompanied the people of God at the time of the Exodus. In chapter 64, verse 4, Isaiah confesses that the Lord alone is true God from eternity, and that he provides for those who are his own. Here we seem to have a reference to the first commandment, and to such passages of Scripture as Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Isaiah also refers to the Lord's reception of those who do his will joyfully and remember to walk in his ways. Isaiah next confesses the sin of those who are repentant. He acknowledges that the Lord had every reason to be angry. He emphasizes the fact that the people cannot save themselves and are dependent on God for salvation. The word sin in verse 5 signifies the missing of the mark. It calls to mind the picture of an archer and a target with a bullseye on it. The archer's arrows not only miss the bullseye, but they also fall short of the target. Man in his sin is like that in relationship to God's goals and designs. Verse 6 is very frequently quoted to describe man's spiritual condition as a sinner before God. One of the latest translations, the New International Version, translates the verse, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." In verse 8, Isaiah returns to the conviction that the only hope for sinners remains with God. In the face of defection, rebellion, and sin all around them, believers can still turn to God their Father, and can entrust themselves to his mercy. The words "our" and "we" can, in this context, refer only to the true children of God. The words "our" and "we" are possible only because the Lord is the Redeemer from old. The word in verse 8, which most translations render by potter, comes from a word which means to shape, to fashion, and to mold. The word appears for the first time in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where we are told that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. The word is used not only in the sense of the shaping and the fashioning of the earth and of mankind, but it is used of the forming and molding of the people of God. This verse, then, is to be understood not merely in terms of God's relationship to people as creator, but primarily in terms of God's relationship to his covenant people as the Redeemer from of old, from eternity. Today's lesson serves as a reminder that the God of the Scriptures has other attributes in addition to his attributes of love, mercy, and goodness. He is a God of judgment, justice, and anger. The references to the rending of the heavens and the quaking of the mountains indicate that Isaiah considered God to be all-powerful and mighty. The portrait of God presented in this lesson also points to the fact that God knows everything, including the sins of people. God is the bringer of salvation to his people. He is also the angry judge to his enemies, to all who oppose him. What the lesson has to say about mankind's relationship to God is very significant. The lesson clearly points out that man is not God. Man is not eternal as God is. From the New Testament perspective, God gives eternal life to people when the Holy Spirit works faith in God's Redeemer, Jesus Christ, through the gospel. As chapter 64, verse 8 points out, people are clay. They are creatures because God has formed and shaped them. Man needs a Redeemer, the kind that only God can provide. In his sin before God, mankind stands unclean, stained and withered like autumn leaves. Man deserves God's wrath and punishment and needs to confess his sin and guilt before God. But man by himself cannot do this. The only way out for man has to be provided by God himself. God offers redemption, deliverance, salvation through his word. Not only that, God works faith and confidence in his promises by his Holy Spirit. As verses 4 and 5 of chapter 64 indicate, the Lord, Yahweh, works for those who wait for him. The Lord, or Yahweh, receives the person who joyfully works righteousness and remembers the Lord, remembers Yahweh. What lessons can we learn for our own lives? We are all God's creatures. God alone is the Creator. We are all sinners by nature. God is holy, perfect, and just. We need to take seriously the fact that God is angry over sin, that God threatens to harden the hearts of those who oppose him. We should rejoice at God's revelation of himself as Redeemer, particularly as we think of the redemption God offers us in the person of Jesus Christ, who as our substitute lived a perfect life, offered a completely acceptable sacrifice, and proved himself victor over death. We should rejoice at God's revelation of himself as our merciful, loving, and forgiving Father in Jesus Christ. We should receive with thanksgiving the privilege of approaching him in prayer through his Son, our Savior. How thankful we should be that God has made us the people of his possession, the people who belong to him through holy baptism. The words which St. Peter wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 9, can be applied here. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We, who are both sinners by nature and saints through faith in Jesus Christ, stand in need of daily counsel and enlightenment, which God offers to us through his Holy Spirit, in and through his Holy Word. In the section that is coming, a number of questions will be asked. Answers and comments will follow. If you want to consider the questions before hearing the response, then turn the tape player off after each question is asked. What is the function of the Old Testament lesson in the liturgy of the church? The Old Testament lesson serves as a reminder that the Old Testament is a part of the Christian's Bible. The Christian's Bible begins with Genesis and not with Matthew. Contemporary Worship 6, a book that was prepared by the Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship, gives us some of the thinking behind the selection of the various Old Testament lessons. The commission states, in almost every instance, the Old Testament passage was chosen because it relates to the gospel. Here the word gospel is used in the sense of the reading from the gospel appointed for the day. Another statement that is helpful in considering the function of the Old Testament lesson is, one should look for some interlocking of the Old Testament lesson with one of the two other appointments, by way of allusion, support, or contrast. In many instances, however, one should let the passage from the Hebrew Scriptures stand on its own integrity as Word of God. What is the meaning of the terms theophany and anthropomorphism? The term theophany means the appearance of God. God appeared visibly to his people already in Old Testament times. The references to the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, are regarded by many Christians as an example of theophany. Many Christians understand that Old Testament theophanies were pre-incarnation appearances of the second person of the Trinity. The term anthropomorphism points to the places in Scripture where the transcendent God is described as human characteristics. For example, in our lesson, God is described as having a face and having a hand. What is the significance of the statement, God is both transcendent and immanent? The word transcendent, when it is used of God, points to the truth that as the creator of the universe, God is bigger and greater than his creation. God is eternal. God is not limited by time and space. The word immanent points to the truth that God is present with his people, that he does involve himself in the lives of people and the history of nations. The name Emmanuel, God with us, is an example of this understanding that God is immanent.
This concludes the first of a four-part series entitled Messianic Prophecies. This is the second lesson of a four-part series on Messianic Prophecies prepared by Dr. Arthur Groudon of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, in cooperation with the Department of Continuing Education and Parish Services. And now, Dr. Groudon.
The Old Testament lesson for today's study is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. The reading is from the New International Version. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Here ends the lesson. The function of this section of the book of Isaiah is to announce God's grace to his people. This is very evident from the very first words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. While it cannot be determined from the English, the Hebrew text indicates that the directive to comfort was given to more than one person. Bible students have offered a number of suggestions as to whom these words might refer. Some have understood that the command to comfort was addressed by God to the prophets in general, prophets such as Amos, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. Others understand that the ones who were addressed were members of Yahweh's heavenly council. According to this view, the heavenly council was composed of angels or of lesser so-called gods. Such a view would not be compatible with traditional presuppositions. From the New Testament point of view, one could see here a pre-New Testament reference to persons of the Godhead, which the New Testament identifies as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. According to the Septuagint, a Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, verse 2 is understood to be addressed to the priests. The Vulgate, the Latin version of the Bible, understands that the commission to comfort was addressed to God's people. The Vulgate understands that God's people are to be the consolers rather than the ones to be consoled. The Hebrew grammar rules this particular interpretation out. Yet God's people of all ages have been commissioned to share God's message with other people. The best interpretation of the passage comes from a synthesis of some of the viewpoints. The commission to comfort came from the mind and heart of God. God called prophets to bring consolation to his people. Isaiah, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shares God's revelation with God's people. The phrases, "my people" and "your God," point to the covenant relationship which God initiated. God chose Abraham to be the father of his promised people. God delivered his people from their slavery in Egypt. God called his people into a spiritual, social, moral, and political relationship with him. In the Hebrew, the verb which has been translated "says" in verse 1 conveys the thought that God has time and time again instructed his messengers to announce his good news. The repetition of the word "comfort" signals God's deep love and concern for his people and conveys a note of urgency. Verse 2 continues to give directions to the comforters and the consolers. A literal translation of the Hebrew reads, "Speak upon or above the heart of Jerusalem." The expression "speak upon or above the heart" indicates the purpose of the mission. Jerusalem is to find comfort and consolation. The English versions attempt to convey this idea in various ways. The King James Version has, "Speak comfortably to Jerusalem." The Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, and the New International Version have, "Speak tenderly." A footnote in the New English Bible suggests the interpretation, "Bid Jerusalem be of good heart." An American translation, the so-called Beck Version, renders these words by, "Talk to the heart of Jerusalem." The last part of verse 2 contains three reasons why God's people, Jerusalem, can find comfort. The New International Version translates this verse, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin." The three reasons are: her hard service has been completed, her sin has been paid for, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. At this point, we find a division of opinion among Bible students. Traditionally, the last part of the verse, "she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins," has been understood spiritually. God is understood as announcing that Jerusalem's time of probation and testing is over, that her guilt before God has been paid for, and that Yahweh has provided enough pardon to atone for all her missteps and mistakes. Others understand these words to mean that God is satisfied that Jerusalem has suffered enough for her iniquity. In fact, that Jerusalem has paid for her sins twice over. Her debt to Yahweh has been more than paid for by what she has endured. The last view would be held by those who think that these words were written after the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in 587 B.C. The context of the words, particularly if we understand that the entire Bible is a theological work, highlights the spiritual dimension and significance. Here, what a person has decided in regard to the authorship of Isaiah does indeed play in. The person who accepts Isaiah of Jerusalem as the author of the entire book sees these words as pointing forward to God's deliverance of his people from the Babylonian captivity, and beyond that, to the time of the new covenant established by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The person who thinks in terms of a second or third Isaiah sees these words referring back to the preparation that needed to be made for the return of God's people from Babylon. Verse 3 presents a number of problems. Some of the English versions translate the opening words of the verse by "a voice cries." The King James Version and the New International Version connect the voice to a person who cries or calls. Since we understand that someone needs to be there before there can be a voice, the preferred translation is a voice of one calling. The speaker is not identified. However, since the words for our God appear at the end of verse 6, the one calling is understood to be a creature rather than the Creator. The next problem results from the fact that the Hebrew text does not indicate precisely where the direct quotation begins. The words, in the wilderness, have been connected with the preceding words, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. These words have also been connected with the following, a voice of one calling in the wilderness or desert, prepare the way of the Lord. In the first instance, the location of the speaker is highlighted. It has him proclaiming his message in the wilderness or desert. In the second instance, emphasis is focused on the place of the preparation. The Septuagint translation locates the speaker in the wilderness, as do the New Testament references in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew 3:3, we read, "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." The parallel passages in Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 provide the same emphasis. In John chapter 1, verse 23, John the Baptist says of himself, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." The Hebrew is such that Isaiah could have intended both interpretations. The speaker was to proclaim his message in the wilderness. The preparation called for was to be done in the wilderness. The hearers of the proclamation were invited to prepare the Lord's highway also in their heart. The road was to be made ready, and it was to be smoothed out for God. In modern terms, we would point to the work of preparation that is involved in the building of freeways and interstate highways. In verse 5, the promise is given that the glory of Yahweh will be revealed. All flesh together at the same time will see it, namely Yahweh's glory. This will take place because Yahweh has promised. Some scholars understand that the immediate reference is to preparations for the return of the exiled people of the Lord from Babylon to Jerusalem. Others see a direct connection between the words of these verses and the prophetic career of John the Baptist. John the Baptist called for repentance. He was the way preparer for the Messiah. In verse 6, we have another reference to a speaker. A voice of one saying or speaking. It is assumed that the speaker is the same in verse 3 and verse 6. A dialogue follows. It is not clear who the two participants in the conversation are. This, however, highlights the message, the proclamation. The command, cry, call, shout, proclaim, is given. The response comes. What shall I cry, call, or proclaim? What is to be the message? All flesh is grass. All flesh is a reference to all mankind, to all people, to all living creatures. This points to man's fallen nature, which is subject to death. All people are by nature transient like the grass, and not eternal like God. The Septuagint omits verse 7. Possibly the translator felt that the repetition of the words was a scribal error. The repetition of the words, however, serves to emphasize the contrast between man and the permanence and trustworthiness of God's word. The word of our God continues to stand forever and will continue to stand. The Apostle Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, in his letter, chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Peter is reminding his hearers that the gospel has worked new life in them. Peter writes, according to the New International Version, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the wild flower. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this was the word that was preached to you." Several interpretations of verse 9 have been suggested. A messenger is commanded to ascend, to go up a high mountain. Some equate the messenger with Zion. Ascend, messenger Zion, or ascend, herald Zion. Some see the herald or messenger as being sent for the benefit of Zion. The translation would go then, ascend, messenger to Zion, or for Zion. Others understand the messenger as belonging to Zion. The translation would then be, messenger of Zion. The best choice is to regard Zion as the herald or messenger. The implication is that the message is of benefit to Zion itself. Messenger Jerusalem is instructed to cry with a loud voice. The words Zion and Jerusalem are used figuratively of God's people, who are to cry and not be afraid. The message that is to be heralded and proclaimed is, Behold your God. Behold the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. He will come. He will continue to come as a strong one with strength. Verses 10 and 11 are understood by Dr. E.J. Young, a conservative Old Testament scholar, to be an explanation of the words, Behold your God. The designation Lord, printed with a capital L, followed by lowercase letters, is a translation of the word Adonai, and refers to God in the sense of owner, possessor, and master. The word God, printed with all capital letters, points to Yahweh as the God who created mankind and who has entered into a covenant relationship with his people. The Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, the covenant God, is the creator and owner of all things. He is all-powerful. His arm is ruling for him. Here, arm is the symbol for God's power. It implies perpetual victory. Behold, his hire or pay is with him, and his wages before his face. Some commentators suggest that these words speak of God rewarding people for their good works. Others suggest that the pay or reward referred to is the pay or reward due to God himself for rescuing man from sin. The hire, the wages, are the redeemed of the Lord, according to this opinion. His people are with him and enjoy his presence. On the basis of the principle of the analogy of faith, we would need to eliminate any interpretation which would credit man with the ability to earn God's favor through good works. In verse 11, Adonai Yahweh is compared to a shepherd. This is a familiar Old Testament portrait as we see it in Psalm 23 and Ezekiel chapter 34. We see the portrait also in the Good Shepherd chapter in the New Testament, John chapter 10. Like a shepherd, Yahweh continues to tend, to care for his flock. He continues to gather lambs in his arms. He continues to lift them up onto his lap. The ewes, the mother sheep, he will continue to lead with care. As was indicated earlier, the New Testament, particularly Matthew chapter 3, verses 3 and parallel passages, sees a connection between the first verses of Isaiah chapter 40 and the mission and message of John the Baptist. After a reference to what John the Baptist said and did, Matthew writes, For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Mark and Luke have similar references. In John's Gospel, John the Baptist identifies himself with the words, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. This points to the conclusion that Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, is a direct or rectilinear messianic prophecy. A direct or rectilinear prophecy is a prophecy which points forward to one event in the future, which Scripture reports has been fulfilled. A direct or rectilinear messianic prophecy is a prophecy which has a reference to the career, mission, and message of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Most Christian scholars point to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, as prime examples of direct or rectilinear prophecy. Two other categories of messianic prophecy have been established, typical or typological prophecies and applied prophecies. Typical or typological prophecies are those prophecies which have immediate relevance with an immediate fulfillment, sometimes followed by a series of fulfillments and a full or final fulfillment in Jesus Christ or in some event related to the life of Jesus Christ. Some scholars point to Deuteronomy chapter 18 verses 15 through 18 as an example of typical or typological prophecy. Others have traditionally interpreted Deuteronomy chapter 18 as a direct or rectilinear prophecy. An applied messianic prophecy is a prophecy which in its Old Testament context does not appear to have messianic implications, and to which the New Testament adds an additional and fulfilling significance in the life of Jesus Christ. Some scholars understand Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 in this way. The Old Testament lesson serves to point out a number of important things to us about God. The name Adonai points to God as the owner and possessor of all things. Everything in the world belongs to Him. The name Yahweh reminds us that it is He who caused everything to come into being. He has chosen a people, as the words, "My people," in verse 1 indicate. Yahweh is true to His word. His word can be trusted, as verse 8 states, "The word of our God will stand forever." The word God points out that the God of the Scriptures is almighty, wise, and eternal. Verse 10 refers specifically to God's might and power. God intends to have words of comfort and consolation transmitted to His people. He offers forgiveness, pardon, and peace to His own. The Lord, or Yahweh, promises to shepherd and tend the lambs and sheep of His flock. Yahweh the Lord will reveal His glory before all people. He will gather His own into His presence that they might experience the blessings and benefits of His grace and the benefits of His mercy eternally. As for man, man is described as needing the comfort and consolation that only God can give. Man is a sinner. He owes a great debt to God. Man can experience pardon and forgiveness only when God works repentance and faith in man. In relationship to the eternal God, man is like green grass and like the blossoms of the field. They all too quickly wither and dry up. Those whom God has called to be His people are commissioned by God to communicate His message of comfort and consolation to one another and for all to hear. God's people are to prepare for His coming in glory. God's people have been invited by the Lord to accept His leading, comfort, care, and consolation because the word of the Lord will stand forever. As John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus Christ, so we are to be involved in preparation for the Lord's coming in glory. Each of us needs to give daily attention to repentance and needs to find cleansing and pardon in the blood of the Lamb, who is also our Good Shepherd. We too have been called to preach and teach God's law and gospel as we proclaim, "Behold your God." We need to point ourselves and others to Him of whom Pontius Pilate said, "Behold the man," and to whom John the Baptist pointed when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." In the section that is coming, a number of questions will be posed. Comments and answers will follow. If you wish to consider the questions before listening to the response, then turn the tape player off after each question is asked. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, compares Adonai Yahweh to a shepherd. What spiritual comfort do you derive from the portrait of God as shepherd? In addition to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, you may wish to consult Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 through 16, Psalm 23, and the Gospel according to St. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 30. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, points out that God cares for both the younger and the older members of His flock. Ezekiel chapter 34 also presents the Lord as a searching, rescuing, gathering, and caring shepherd. Psalm 23 has provided spiritual comfort to believers for many centuries. According to one of the latest studies of the Psalm, many of the statements of the Psalm can be understood in terms of promises for the future and are pictures of the blessings God has in store for His people in heaven. John chapter 10 points to Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd, who knows His sheep intimately, who laid down His life for His sheep, and who promises His own eternal life. Who else needs such spiritual comfort? All all the present members of God's flock need the spiritual comfort and consolation that God offers through the means of grace. All those people who are still lost and straying need to hear the proclamation of God's law that they might be brought to repentance, and they need to hear the proclamation of God's gospel, the good news of God's forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ.
This concludes the second lesson in the four-part series entitled Messianic Prophecies.